I've been hearing stories of what all God is doing at Swansboro for so long, and so it's just it feels like just kind of a family reunion, getting to come to a different house, but know we're of the same food. And so, it's just so good to be here. It's an honor always to open up God's Word with my brothers and sisters. Firstly, though, I just want to, they've already heard this once, but they're going to hear it again. I just want to honor the elders and Tom. Tom is really a spiritual uncle to so many people, and we are relatively new friends. We've known each other a few years, and I just, like, the stories of this guy are legendary. And so, now I get to hang out with him. It's just a cool thing. All of the elders here and their wives have really become really like brothers and sisters to my wife and I. And so, yeah, it's an honor, to be here this morning. We are in a series right now called Hope in Exile. It's this awesome journey through 1 Peter. I think we're on like week 7 or week 8 now. It has been both a encouraging but also troubling passage of Scripture to go through. I think the first few weeks were really honored, or were really circled around being anchored in the gospel. But then the last few weeks, man, we've just been talking about submission and suffering and all these things. It's so tough. But what's cool about God's Word is whenever you look at it and you don't skip over certain passages and just try to find all the joyful topics, you find that what God says is true, and all of it is breathed out by God. All of it is for our good. All of it is for our encouraging, for our encouragement. Amen? And so when we look at this stuff, it's tough. Today is no different. I'm going to be talking about suffering and persecution of the church. And so if you're new, welcome. When I first saw this was my topic to come down here and kind of like first impression, and we're going to be talking about suffering and persecution. So thank you for that. But you know, honestly, this has been a great journey to learn that even the tough parts of Scripture are encouraging to our hearts. And so, today I just encourage you to lean in. Don't sit back. This isn't a TED Talk or some dissemination of information, but an impartation of God's revelation. And so, when we lean in and we press into what God has to say, oftentimes that's why we walk away impacted and not just, man, I went to church and heard someone talk. So I encourage you in your spirits to lean in this morning. If you're new to the Bible, that's okay. If you're new to Peter, that's okay. I'll give you a little bit of a backstory on the author here, Peter. He started off his life as a mariner and a fisherman, throwing nets and selling boats and selling fish to make a living. And then one day he met this guy named Jesus. And that was just an amazing story even within itself. And a lot of you guys know this story. He became one of the original disciples of Jesus, spent 3 years with him, learning and apprenticing, saw lots of miracles and lots of teaching from Christ himself. He did see the eventual capture and crucifixion of Jesus, and also the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And you could imagine how this would have changed his life. Everything changed for Peter. His name was Simon Sahamon. It was a word for shifty. He was kind of a shifty guy with no backbone, so the Bible says. And Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. So he changed the name and changed the game for Peter. A lot of anointing, a lot of commissioning on Peter. Peter was a guy that had a lot on him. And so when he wrote these letters bearing his name, he wrote them from Rome to the Roman Empire, to all the spiritual sojourners and exiles that were then scattered throughout all of the Roman Empire. And so when we read these, it's very relevant to us today, because we are also people living in the world but not of the world, right? We are living here, but our citizenship is in heaven. And so when we study this, it's a very relevant thing for us. Thus far, we've learned a lot in this potent letter to the Gentiles. And this week, we, after a kind of a somewhat lengthy discourse on the principles of submission, which you guys have been learning, I'm sure, he comes to a conclusion of some practical application concerning suffering, both in the church and what is to come to the church by way of suffering. And so I'm going to pray, we're going to read, and then we'll do a little bit of work. Lord, I thank you once again that you continue to show up through your word. You tell us so plainly that it is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. We're not just reading a book that is just written by a man, but we're reading an inspired letter, Lord, that was written from your heart to a a people group that we can very much relate to. And so, Lord, I just pray today that you take my simple words and you do what only you can. You divide it into all of our hearts. And whether we are in here suffering or whether we are in here in a season of triumph, Lord, you have something for all of us, Lord. So if we are not suffering, we know someone who is. And so, Lord, illuminate this today and we make this moment about you. In your name, amen. Amen, amen. Okay, turn your attention with me to this text, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read about 10 verses, 8 through 18. I think it'll be on the screen. Finally, this connects it to all the other passages. All of you, I looked up all of you in the Greek, it means all of you. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, I hope that's all of us, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, not if, but when you are slandered, those who reviled your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. That is the word of the Lord. With modern technology, modern medicine, modern creature comforts, and modern science, we have found a way to almost alleviate every type of personal suffering from our lives. There was a time in human history that you just expected to suffer in all kinds of ways. Having to work way too hard for way too little. Having to be cold, damp, sick. No medicine for your sickness. In pain, no medicine for your pain. Suffering was understood to be built into what it meant to be a human. But for us today, we're tempted to see suffering in modern culture as extraordinary, outside of the normal state of things in many ways. When we enter into suffering, we immediately want to make it stop. Simultaneously, we are exposed to more suffering worldwide by way of modern technology than ever before, by the phones in our pocket. Suffering used to be the suffering that we know, right? If we stub our toe, we know that, right? If our neighbor's daughter hurt themselves, we knew about that because they were close. With the invention of the newspaper and telegraph, eventually the phone and the radio and the TV, and in modern years the internet, we now know the world's suffering as it happens all the time in real time. We know now only what God knew previously. And what's known as the scrolling effect has desensitized us. We read about wars a dance recital. We read about a good salad recipe and beheadings in Iran all on the same screen. The combination of these realities, the scrolling effect, but also our ability to rid ourselves of personal suffering as a church, this has robbed us of a sense of depth in areas of compassion. We don't always look at areas like division and compassion as a suffering issue. But what Peter is saying here, that these two are actually intrinsically connected. And I was just thinking about that this week. I grew up in small town Tennessee, small Baptist church. I don't have any horror stories of bad fundamentalism. I actually remember a lot of it was about Jesus. I do, however, remember the church splitting a lot. There was a lady who basically cussed the pastor up one side and down the next one time. I don't remember the issue, but I remember he was so offended, he called a special meeting and read from a prepared statement and basically said that he couldn't go on because of how offended he was and that he was going to take half the church and move down the street. And so that happened a few weeks later, unfortunately. And Yeah, a healthy church split. A friend of mine's dad actually took over the church, and over the course of the next few years, he built it back up. And one day someone found a letter stuck in a printer, and they kind of manually rolled it out. And it was a letter that he was secretly writing to another church down the road, of both pastors kind of conspiring to leave both their churches and start another church. And you can imagine all this came out, and a few weeks later, after the church had really gotten healthy again, they split again, and he plants a church on the other side of the road. And as I got older and I kind of started to learn a little bit of the way this works, I realized, at least in the South, this isn't even that rare, is it? We could go, a crowd this size, we could go down the line, and we could tell story after story after story of oftentimes how this happens. I know that there are times when a church can benefit from sowing partners and elders and leaders into other communities, but all too often that's not how it happens, is it? Oftentimes, the church does not multiply as a result of the Spirit, but we divide as a result of our own pride in the work of the enemy. I mean, that's just how it works. What I've learned over the years is behind all of that, there is usually a man or a woman or a group of people who have failed to suffer well on an issue that was less than eternal. And Peter is talking about this. He's saying that suffering well with one another leads to a virtue that is essential for the health of the church. Some things are worth fighting for. They are, right? Some things are just not worth fighting for. That's what he's saying. Of the things that are not, there are usually a measure of suffering that comes in the form of dying to yourself in order for the church to flourish. Right, Peter's about to throw down some straight truth in these next couple chapters about how the world's going to come against us and the culture's going to come against us and that we are in a fight. We are in this war, and some of it is seen and some of it is unseen. We have to be strong. But he is saying, be aware of the ever-present threat of the enemy sending in a Trojan horse within your walls and within your community and splitting you from the inside. That's what he's saying. So the first thing I see this passage, Peter is urging us to suffer for the sake of Christian community. Suffer for the sake of Christian community. He starts off with this almost Pauline-style charge for unity and compassion towards one another in the body of Christ. Right? And we hear these words a lot, and we think that we understand them, but when you really look at these virtues, there is a measure of suffering that has to happen by way of dying to ourselves for these types of virtues to mature. Anytime we enter into a relationship of any kind, we are signing up for a measure of dying to ourselves, are we not? The whole nature of a relationship is that we enter into both the good and the bad of a brother and sister. And we don't get a free pass, Peter says, within the body of Christ. Right? Any healthy relationship is a relationship that is well fought for, and all that married people can say amen, right? So he's firstly saying, finally, all of you, be like-minded. 1 Peter 3:8. This is kind of his initial statement in this passage. Be of like minded. And what he's not saying is that we have to agree on everything. That's what he's not saying. Nietzsche famously said, if two people are agreeing about everything, then one of them is either dead or not thinking. What he is saying, however, is we need to be like minded about the important things. About the important things, right? This comes at the end of a long 3-chapter dissertation about maturing in Christ and being anchored in the gospel in chapter 1. And for 5 weeks, we've been talking in chapter 2, chapter 3, about submission to all these different types of authority, to the emperor, to the king, to our government, right, to our masters. Last week, Doug talked about being submitted to each other, even within the marriage. And now he's saying you can mature in all these things and be great in all those things, but if you don't submit to each other as a body of Christ, then you've missed it. I always say it like this. Some things are written in blood, some things are written in ink, and some things are written in pencil. Some things are blood within the church. The person and work of Jesus, that's a blood issue. Big theological work for you. The soteriological singularity of Christ, like the fact that he is the only way to the Father, that is a hill worth defending and dying on, need be. That is in blood. The doctrines of sin and salvation, the inerrancy of God's word and its perfectness. Right? These are hills that are written in blood, the Bible says. Not everything is written in blood, though. Right? Some things are ink. Right? There's things at One Harbor that we feel very strongly about, that we feel convicted about, that we feel is the way that we want to do things and we want to defend those things, but we're not going to die over those things. right? Things like the way we baptize people, right? The way we do mission within the community, the way that we put on display generosity. These are important things that we feel a certain conviction about, and we want to do it in a certain way. But there are churches all over Christendom still within the grace of Jesus that may do stuff in different ways, and that's okay, right? These are ink issues. And then, however, some things are pencil. These are really just preferences. Things like if you don't like the coffee that they serve for free here, that's okay. You know, the needs of the masses outweigh the needs of the few. We're not going to divide over these things, right? We're not going to divide over how many guitars are on stage or what you wear to church. You can wear khakis. You can wear swimming trunks. I've got a picture. You can even wear this. You get three wishes, and one of them can't be for one more wish. Joking aside, right? Let's decide what hills to die on, One Harbor, and what hills to just let go, right? That's what Peter's saying. Be united around the right things, the good things. There's so much worth fighting for. Let's not waste our energy on these other things. That's what he's saying. Next thing I see is Peter calls us to suffer for the sake of compassion within the house. And One Harbor, Moorhead, we've been feeling that this week with the loss of a great hero. The AB fire captain lost his life in a skiing accident. And our pastoral staff had to suffer with the family. And it was tough. But I thought it was so appropriate that this verse comes up in the midst of that. You know, God calls us to suffer with one another. Suffering is this weird way of either making you bitter or making you more compassionate. And Peter is saying, choose compassion. Choose compassion in your suffering. Or there's something about suffering well that allows us to suffer with others who are suffering. It says, be sympathetic, love one another. Be compassionate and humble, Peter says. Right, this is one of my favorite Greek words, pathos. It literally means to enter deeply into another manner with another brother and sister. You suffer with them. You rejoice with them. Paul famously says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To join others in their victories, but also in their pain when they're feeling outweighed and outnumbered. It's really an amazing gift when you think about it, that we can impact each other's lives in such a deep way. Right, we can cry when people are crying. We can rejoice when people are rejoicing. We can pray when someone else doesn't have the words to pray or doesn't have the strength to pray. Lord, you may be in a season where God has given you a lot of faith. You can let them borrow some of yours. Compassion is a powerful gift that has a way of snuffing out the enemy from rising up within the body of Christ. That is Peter's heart here. I wrote this down. When we suffer well with one another, it creates a safe place for believers to mourn and even bleed when they're bleeding. But it also creates a safe place for people from outside the church to come in when they are bleeding. We often know that people run to the church in their darkest hour, right? And maybe the very thing that fills the empty seat next to you is the fact that we need to learn to grow and be compassionate for one another. This is maybe a weird, grotesque example, but I have this weird obsession with wolves. I've always enjoyed them. I think they're amazing predatory creatures, lions and tigers. They get all these, and bears. Oh my, I can't not say that now. They get all this credit, but wolves are amazing. They have a will that is almost impossible to break. You will never see a wolf in a circus. You cannot train them, and you cannot break their will. And what's fascinating about wolves is the alpha male wolf, when they are bleeding and dying, they will go off in the woods by themselves and die alone because they do not want to see the other inferior males. They don't want them to see them suffering. And this may be a weird example, but I just feel like the Spirit of God told me this week that oftentimes we are like that as a church, that we're bleeding alone and our will is hard to break and we're off in the woods by ourselves when all along Jesus is saying, create a safe place where you can bleed together when you're bleeding and that you can be in pain together when you're in pain. That's what Peter's saying. C.S. Lewis says it like this. God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. He shouts in our pain. Lastly, Peter says, forgiveness prevents further suffering within the house. Now hear me on this. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Right? And so to get good at this means that we have to forgive, does it not? Right? Forgiveness is letting go of an offense. That is what forgiveness is. A church that is growing to let go of offense and offenses and putting forgiveness on display is a church that sucks the oxygen out of the devil's lungs. Forgiveness is a powerful thing. And we'll never have a community that is free of offense. Not on this side of heaven. It's part of the fall. It's part of sin. We will always have offenses among us, but we can greatly mature in how we forgive one another and we grow through those offenses. Amen? Again, this requires a pretty deep measure of suffering and dying to yourself. You know, I just speak just completely frankly for a second. We are way too offended as a society. We are never before been so easily offended so easily. Right, I'm offended too easily. Many of you, I say it kindly, you're offended too easily. I hate to like put that out there, but it's true. We know this, right? Let me tell you a little bit about how the devil works. He has a mission, and it's called death. He's not trying to inconvenience you. He's trying to kill you. The Bible says that he roams around like a lion, looking for whom he can devour. Not who he can make have a bad day, who he can destroy. Right, but like any great tactician, he has a strategy, and it's called division. If he can divide you, he can destroy you. But he has a tactic for that strategy, and it's called offense. If he can offend you, he can divide you. And if he can divide you, he can kill you. And that's what he does. And Peter is saying this is forgiveness. It's a great counterweight to this. It squashes this at the conception. You put it out as a small spark before it ever becomes a flame. That's what forgiveness is. I want to read Proverbs 19. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Good sense overlooks an offense. Ephesians 4, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Forgiveness is a beautiful thing, church. It's a beautiful thing. That person that you're thinking about right now that you probably should forgive, that's the person that you need to forgive the most. In a world of so much hurt, and so much darkness, and so much division, and so much death, the world is looking at the church now more than ever to see if we offer anything different or just more than the same. Let's be known for suffering well with one another, dying to ourselves for petty things for the sake of the gospel. Amen? That is our call. That is our mission. Peter now moves in these later verses from inside the church to the persecution that will come against us. And he warns us that pushing back darkness comes with a price. It does. We will at various times and to various degrees and from various ways suffer for the sake of the gospel. We will. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this is like an axiomatic truism. That's just like a big word for saying that this isn't necessarily doctrine. Peter is just saying that people have a tendency to rally around people who are doing good for the community. They don't have to believe exactly like Tom believes to know that Tom and the elders are doing good in the community, right? And that's what he's saying. But there will be those who come against you. There will be those that try to slander you and harm you along the way. That's what Peter is saying. Right? You've been a Christian for more than 15 minutes. You have experienced some sort of suffering, if not more than. Let me just speak generally about suffering for a little bit. Four ways that suffering tends to come into our lives. These aren't the only ways, but these are four ways that I see most prominent in the Bible. One, some suffering is self-inflicted. It just is. We suffer because we make poor choices. This starts when we're very young. We stick something in an electrical socket. We don't do something our parents says. And cause and effect, right? We don't do something that someone wiser and smarter than us tells us not to do, and we suffer for it, right? This enters into our adulthood, right? Number two, some suffering is mysterious. We're not sure what's going on. This is a result of the fall and our rejection in God's garden of his original plan. And we can't And we oftentimes provide, as a church, simple answers for complex problems, and we make people more confused than they already are. There are some sufferings that can't be biblically explained. It's just the fact that the world is fallen. Right? It is not God's original plan. Therefore, the systems in our bodies, and there's certain things that don't work the way God originally wanted it to work, and there's suffering that we're going to go through in our jobs and our family and in our bodies and our lives that we can't completely know, but we know that wasn't God's original plan. There's a mystery to that. Number three, some suffering is a result of God's discipline. Right? Like a good father, he disciplines his children, and it hurts at the time, but we know after we mature for a little bit that it's for our good. Amen? But four, and I feel like most importantly for this passage, some suffering is undeserved. It's undeserved. This is the suffering that comes in spite of doing right. Right? This is the suffering that comes when you're not trying to do wrong and act out the flesh, but you're trying to do right and act out the spirit, and then the world seems to come against you. During the time of this letter, the Jews were in a culture that was not their own. And you guys have probably been studying this for a few weeks. And Jewish culture was already in itself a contrast to the culture around it. We kind of know this, right? They were very fastidious about all of their laws and their traditions and their fundamentals. And they had a way of not conforming or amalgamating to the culture around them. They were very robust, right? And now there was this maturing spirit of Jesus within them that's starting to put on these virtues even more on display. And it made them even more different. And when this happens, both then and now, we begin to get pushback and experience suffering through what we call persecution. Hear me, the world rejects what it cannot absorb. It always has, and it always will. This rejection comes with an inherited suffering. It's a price that Jesus paid, and he says it's a price that we will pay. And I'm not trying to make this heavy, I'm trying to just be a good steward to this passage. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake. But here's the thing. Peter says that we can suffer in such a way that the world sees the difference that the gospel makes. That in our suffering, there can be a purpose, there can be a good, there can be a lining, there can be a mission in our suffering that makes us different from those around us. And he lays out three things. I'll hit these really quick. One, he says, don't respond to persecution out of fear. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In other words, is keep a heavenly perspective. Remember, this is not all there is. That the battle is not against flesh and blood, but of the evil rulers in unseen realms and high places, as the Bible says. Right? That there is just a measure of an unseen world that when we're coming against it on mission, doing things, there's going to be an unexplainable suffering and persecution that comes sometimes. Sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's indirect. But in that, Peter is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Live as if you are living for heaven's perspective. Number two, as he says, be ready to defend our faith in Jesus. And this is a whole sermon in itself. This verse is where we get our area of theology called apologetics. It says, always be prepared to make a defense for anyone who asked you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. And I'm just going to hit this really quick. Basically, what he's saying is we don't have to roll over intellectually whenever we are opposed by people in culture. And there's a huge body of thought within the secular world right now and in science that is to believe in God or creation or an eternal being is to create intellectual suicide. That is a very weak and phony body of thought. The Jesus that we serve has a Bible that we read that gives us great answers for the world's great questions. And we are to be people that boldly and educatedly enters into that conversation with respect and with humility. We don't have to fear back. We serve the God who wrote the laws in the first place. We don't have to back down from that conversation. That's what he's saying. And that's like a whole sermon within itself. But Peter puts it right here in saying, in your persecution, don't be afraid to make a defense. But do it with gentleness and respect. That alone will set you apart. That alone will make you different. Lastly, he shows us that living with integrity makes it possible to have a clear conscience when you're attacked. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I'd never told this story. When I was asked to come to work full-time for One Harbor, I was kind of a lead guy at a sailing company. And the company was really growing. And as a result of some really good guys on the team that I was able to lead with, we had a lot of opportunity in front of us. And about the time that all this was kind of going down, the company had been sold to another owner, and they had asked me to take over. And within a few weeks of that, I got a call from One Harbor saying, "Hey, man, we've all been praying about this. This is a long time coming. Would you like to come on staff at the church?" And I just felt like this was a confirmation of months of prayer. My wife and I felt called to it, and so we left our careers, and we pursued ministry. And my former bosses just could not believe it. They're like, "There's no way you'd walk away from this salary and this much opportunity and all the different things that was about to happen to go work for some church," in their words. And normally when this stuff happens, there's usually like a version of the truth, and then it just gets kind of embellished, right? They made up outright lies within our community of my wife and I. I'd never been slandered to that level. Now, it hurt, man. I just want to be very honest with you. It hurt us very much. But our conscience was clear. We knew the truth. I called Donnie and was like, "Man, I'm going to go down there and clear this up. I'm a bit of a fighter by nature." And I was just like, "Man, they're slandering my wife and I. And I don't care what they say about me, but they're talking about her." And he was like, "Man, you got to do anything. We know the truth. And in time, the truth will come out." That's what Peter's saying. Have a clear conscience, right? I was like, "You're right, Donnie." Put down my stone, you know. What he's saying is that in this mission, in this life where we are moving towards pushing back darkness and taking back ground for the kingdom of heaven, right, that when things come, we know the truth and we can live with integrity, that it will hurt sometimes, but we will have a clear conscience knowing what the truth is. That's what he's saying. Paul talks about this. "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." He was like, "Man, I've gotten to the point where I don't even judge myself, because even my own conscience, I just live for what I know is right, and I know for a fact that God is going to bless it in the end." That's what he's saying. So the last thing I want to say as I begin to close here is suffering, knowing that ultimate victory has been won. We can suffer knowing that ultimate victory has been won. That is the hope that is within us as Christians. And let me tell you, this does not come natural to us. It didn't come natural to Peter. And it doesn't come natural to us. Peter had to learn this. I want to turn your attention here to a little bit of a exchange between Jesus and Peter a few years prior in Mark chapter 8. He said, and he said to him, this is Jesus talking to Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What a statement this must have been. Finally, the Messiah is here. Finally, he says that he is who we thought he was, that after 400 years of persecution and Roman rule and oppression, that the Jews finally get to be vindicated, that the Christ that's been prophesied about over 300 times finally can come to pass and we will get our victory. This was a huge moment. Jesus says, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, the true King of the world, but it's not what you think. My victory will come through my death. And my kingdom will come through my suffering and my crucifixion." Next verse, he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Side note, how about the brass on Peter to take Jesus aside and rebuke him? "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Peter was thinking that Jesus could avoid suffering. thinking that his glory would come without suffering. The victory would come from crushing your enemies, not having them crush you. Jesus said, no, that's not how the gospel works. In the kingdom of God, the greatest one is not who holds on to his life, but the one who lays it down. Peter was perplexed by this. That Jesus would even then have the audacity to invite everybody into this. Verse 34, next verse. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Peter thought Jesus was going to the throne. And he would probably get to go with him. That the Romans would finally get what they deserved and the Jews would finally get vindicated. Instead, Jesus went to the cross. And guess what? Peter got to go with him. Peter struggled with this. When they arrested Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword and tried to cut off the ear, did cut off the ear of the arresting officer. Jesus told him to put his sword away, that he was prepared to suffer at the hand of his enemies. Again, this perplexed Peter. He sunk into despair. The same guy that was ready to sword fight on behalf of Jesus now denied Christ three times like a coward when a servant girl asked him, aren't you one of the disciples? Rather than claim allegiance with Jesus and suffer alongside him, Peter sunk into despair and he lied. His hope was in a king who would triumph the normal way kings do. I mean, how could Jesus just allow them to take him so easily if he is so strong? Like, what kind of Messiah can he be if he is just killed? But then the unthinkable happened. On the third day, what looked like defeat turned into victory. This is the gospel. What looked like weakness turned out to be the ultimate strength. What looked like a decision for death turned out to be a decision for eternal life. And our humble Savior, who gave himself up to death, who didn't strike his enemies but instead was crushed by them, was proven to be the world's true king when he conquered sin and death and even the grave. Jesus knew what he was doing all along. Now Peter can boldly say to us in this letter the very same thing that Jesus had told him that he thought so weak to die, but actually he was so strong that death himself could not hold him. I want to close by saying this, that the change of suffering can be heavy at times. And some of you guys are going through it right now. Some of you know people who are. But because of what Jesus has done, we don't have to carry them far. And our eternal victory ultimately has been won because of that. That is the hope that is in us. That is why we're on mission. That is why we can have compassion for one another. Amen? Pray with me as the band comes up. Lord, we thank you once again and always that you show us something that's much deeper than what we see on our own. We fight fire with fire and word with word, insult with insult, but you exchange suffering with love. And you exchange sin with forgiveness. You showed us how to do the same. And so, Lord, as we reflect on this today, Lord, allow us to show the people in our heart that we can show radical forgiveness and radical compassion to because what you have done for us. What you've done for us fuels this in our life. And so, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.